This morning, we are in a new series. We're beginning a new series in Esther. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and be working to find that. There's a table of contents in the front, probably an index in the front, but you'll be able to find Esther pretty easily. It's it is a lovely, lovely book. I was born in Texas. That's where I was born. I don't remember it because I was very young when we left. I don't remember much of it at all. My dad was in the Navy. He was a pilot in the Navy, and so he flew planes. And so, which is what pilots do. I don't know why I told you that. But anyway, so he flew planes, and so we moved from. Base to base, right? And so I don't remember Texas at all. We lived in Florida for a little while after that. When I was I was probably 6 years old, we moved to Alabama, to Dothan. I've been in Alabama ever since. I've lived in Alabama ever since then. This is my home. And to be honest with you, I know it's not perfect. I know that there's some things like there are everywhere, but I love it. I think that I love it because it's home. I know that's circular logic, but I think it's just true. I think I love it because it's home. I have spent here so much time here. I love how eccentric it can be. I have spent so much time swimming and flipping off of rope swings in its rivers, playing in its creeks, skiing and fishing in its lakes. I have camped in the forests. I've driven back roads. There's a lot of them. I have drank on our beaches and our fields and in people's backyards around fires. We love fires. So we'll set fires and hang out around them. I love all the things that I've gotten to do. I love that there's a rich history that some of the greatest quilt makers in the world, this amazing genius art, happens from some of the tragedy that's happened in the state. I love the football games. I've talked to people in the Rocket Center who helped put people on the moon. That's amazing. I've been stuck for 6 hours on I-20 coming back from Atlanta because I forgot it was Talladega. And I know that it's pronounced Talladega. That's how much Alabama I am. I've been to football games. I've been to OG City Stages back in the day. I've been to Mardi Gras. I've been to Mule Day in Winfield. I've been to the Peanut Festival in Dothan. I've even been to the Lochipochka Syrup Sop. I have done these things because this is my home, and I think that I've met some of the best people in the world. Oh, and the food. I've eaten my way back and forth across the state many, many times. We fry everything, and it's so good. I've seen the best that the state has to offer, and I've seen some of the worst. In random places, I have met some of the best people. This is my home, and I love that I know it. I love that I'm known here. This is where I'm known. I love that this is my place. I love that you are my people. Tomorrow, I've been married 18 years, which means that I've lived in Bluff Park for 18 years. We bought the house the week before. This is where I live. This is where I'm known. These are my people. And I love this home, probably because it is my home. Which is messed up, right? Which it kind of messes me up inside when I read this week that in 2019, an additional 8.7 million people were forcibly displaced from their home. 80 million people in the world displaced right now. 30 to 34 million are children. Tens of thousands of those are unaccompanied minors. Around 45 are just displaced internally in their country, but 26 million are refugees in other countries. 26 million people on the planet, refugees in other countries. The vast majority of them will never see their homeland again. the place that they're known, the place that they're from. So broadly, if they are fortunate enough to be able to work and to flourish, they're going to basically have two choices. They can choose to assimilate to the culture, right? Or they can choose to try to kind of carve out a place like the place they came from and be separate and kind of maintain their distinctiveness from it. But the reality is that when you're displaced from your home, you're always going to feel uncomfortable no matter what. There's always a sense that everything is not okay. There's a sense that I can never assimilate enough, or I can never be distinct enough. I'm gonna occupy a third place in society when I am displaced from my home. They are effectively homeless even when they have houses. So there's something like this going on in Esther, right? There's something about this in Esther. It's this Old Testament book about this Jewish woman and her uncle. Primarily focuses on them. And what's happening is this. So God has made a nation for himself, right? In the Bible, we get told this, that God's plan of salvation involves him rescuing humanity, blessing all of humanity through the descendants of this man named Abraham. So Abraham has a family, and God says that he's going to turn them into a nation. He makes a nation for himself, and he gives them a land. And he brings them into the land and says, hey, listen, this is your land. As long as you're obedient, this is yours. I'm going to make sure that you stay here. But if you turn in and begin to act like the people that I'm taking out of this land to put you in it, if you begin to act like they acted, I'll take you out just like I took them out. He gives them their law, not to restrict them, but to build them up and shape them. They're going to go live among pagans and foreigners in a different culture, in a different place. And he gives them laws and rules to shape them and build them into the people that he wants them to be. But unfortunately, when they get into the land, it happens like he said it would happen. And they begin to disobey. They begin to do the things that the people that were there before did. They do things like sacrifice their children. Unbelievable. The people of God doing the things that the pagans that God displaced were doing. And so God does what he said he was going to do, and he removes them from the land. He actually says, I'm going to send a nation to do that. He sends a terrible nation, the nation of Babylon, to take them out. The story of Daniel, if you've ever heard the story of Daniel in the lion's den, this Daniel was taken away in 605. He was taken out of Jerusalem when the Babylonians conquered. And so the Babylonians conquer, and then after that, a crazy thing happens where this people that we don't really know much about, they kind of, they're not really on the scene historically before this moment, but all of a sudden they rise to power, the Persians, and the Persians take over. So some 70 years after Babylon comes and takes over Jerusalem, the Persian leader does this crazy thing, and the Bible says that God stirred his heart to do this, directed his heart to do this. He sends the people back where they came from. He says, yeah, you know what? Why don't you just go back to the land that you're from? You've been captive here long enough. Why don't you go back to where you're from? So he sends them back. And as a matter of fact, in the case of Jerusalem, he actually sends money to help them rebuild the city, to rebuild the temple. He sends supplies. So God has directed him to do this. So you have these people that come back and land in the place, and they're working in the land to rebuild what was left, the kind of restoration of God's people in his land and in the city that he gave him in the land. But not everybody goes back. But you know what's going on is there's a ton of focus in the Bible on what happens when they get back to the land. There are several prophets that are preaching and speaking and teaching in the time of exile. When the Babylonians come, there's a bunch of people that are preaching and teaching, and there's some that are actually taken into exile and continue to preach and teach there. And then you have this entire group of people who speak and teach in the process of coming back and the restoration. There are probably 5, 6, 7 books of the Old Testament that give attention to the restoration that's happening in Jerusalem. They come back and they begin to teach the people and go, hey, we're back in the land now. We have to do these things. And so it's all about the rebuilding and the restoration of Jerusalem. And this goes on for a very long time. But Esther's different. Some 600 miles away in an important Persian city called Susa, there's this little Jewish girl named Esther and her uncle, Mordecai, who adopted her when her parents disappeared or died. And this whole thing, the whole story takes place 600 miles away. 600 miles away while the restoration is happening in Jerusalem, while people are building up, they know nothing about the fact that a man named Haman is plotting to exterminate the Jews. In Esther 3:13, it says this. It says, Yeah, here it is. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. Haman sends out this letter to the entire world. He's basically the prime minister, and he sends it to all the world that the Persians own, which, by the way, is an insane amount of space for back then. From like Egypt all the way across, like Turkey, all the way across over past the Middle East. It's huge air territory that he operates in. They send letters to every single town and every single city and say, hey, on this day, you guys get up and you kill all the Jews. God, in the story of Esther, is going to work to undermine the plan of the most powerful nation on earth with this Jewish girl and her uncle. 600 miles away from the city of Jerusalem, in a place that those people in Jerusalem don't even know this is happening, God is working. It's one of the things that we see in Scripture. One of the things that we see in Scripture is that God works in places and in ways that we don't even know about for the good of his people. Sometimes we get to see examples of that. I'll give you an example from my own life. I can name three different people in my life who now profess to be atheists that God used to strengthen my faith. How's that possible? How can God use people who abandon the faith to strengthen the faith of someone else? I can tell you, he did it in my life. He works in amazing and mysterious ways, in ways that we can't even think of, to be about the good of his people. Esther's a story about that. Let's read. What's been happening here is, in Esther, is we're going to kind of jump in. This is kind of an overview today. We'll jump in and kind of study it for the next few weeks. But I want to do an overview and kind of tell you the story and kind of give you some of the highlights of what's going to happen, because it helps sometimes. You heard the phrase, the forest from the for the trees. I'm kind of a leaf guy though, right? Like, you give me my way and just say, Chris, preach however you want, and there would be like an entire sermon on a word. I could do that and be happy about it. You would hate it. It wouldn't be good for any of us, but I could do that. I'm a tree guy, a leaf guy, actually, but sometimes it helps to look at the forest. And so we'll look at the forest today, the whole story of what's happening. So what's happening is, in this Persian Empire, the king of Persia, who has absolute authority, he has decided to get rid of his queen. She defied him. We'll talk about why and possible reasons why later. But she's decided to defy him. So he says, you know what? I'm done with you. I'm going to banish her. And instead, he starts this nationwide, let's just call it a beauty contest. It was much worse than that. But to find a new queen. He's looking for a new queen. And I want to read to you just kind of a summation of what's happening. Let's look at Esther 2. I'm going to look at verses 5 through 11 today. So there's a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who was carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, son of Judah, who's king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. So that's the history I told you about. There's been a carrying away from Babylon, and now Persia has it, and they end up in the city of Susa. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, so she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure, was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Haggai, Esther was also taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food, and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. Then every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Esther's going to be taken in. She's going to become queen, and she's going to be placed in an amazing position to do something for her people. Esther's a beloved book by the Jewish people. The Jewish faith celebrates this book. As a matter of fact, there's a celebration we'll talk about called Purim that is drawn from the end of this. It's a celebration of a reversal of fortunes. It has to do with casting of die. The die is cast. And so it's a celebrated book in the Jewish faith. The relationship in early Christianity was not so great with the book of Esther, believe it or not. I know that sounds weird to say. It's in the Bible, so we should love it, right? But early on, it was difficult. In the first 700 years of Christianity, not a single commentary that we know of was written on Esther. It's crazy. Not only that, the reformers, right? We talk about like John Calvin and Martin Luther. The reformers, Calvin, as far as we know, he'd write commentary. As far as we know, he never preached a sermon. Luther goes a step further and says, I hate it. I wish it wasn't in the Bible. Luther hated it. He says, I don't even know what to do with this story. It's just a story about some Jews. I don't want anything to do it. Now, he was anti-Semitic, so that probably like leaned into his feelings about it. But he just says, there's nothing to do. I don't know what to do with Esther. The reason, though, for the uncertainty about it, though, I mean, there's actually good reasons. So here's the deal. It's a story. It's a narrative. There's no like, hey, let me tell you what God is like. It's just a story from verse 1 to the end. It's a narrative. And so that's difficult to deal with. What do we do with this story about these people in a land so far from Jerusalem? Another reason that it's difficult is there's no like miracles. There's like no like, and then God did this thing. That doesn't happen in this at all. There's no place where you see the intervention of God explicitly called out. It just is a story about these people in Persia. It's also a little bit difficult because it doesn't mention Jerusalem. It doesn't mention the temple. It doesn't even mention prayer. As a matter of fact, in the entire book of Esther, God is not mentioned one time. The name of God, an allusion to God, God is not mentioned at all in the book of Esther. So you can understand some of the issues. How do I teach you about God from a book that doesn't even mention him? But I think it's genius. I think it's that way for a reason. It's also incredibly difficult because the narrator doesn't offer a whole lot of commentary on what's going on. There's some things that happen and you're like, I don't know how I should feel about this. I wish the narrator would tell me. So for example, the story about Esther being drawn into a harem. The book doesn't tell us how she feels about that. Was she complicit in it? Was this something that she wanted or was it something that she was against? I'm going to argue clearly she would have been against it. But the narrator doesn't say. The narrator doesn't comment on why are they in Susa? Why haven't they returned with the rest of the exiles? Are we supposed to draw something from that? Like, are they being disobedient because they didn't return to Jerusalem with the other guys? Or are we supposed to infer something from that or not? The narrator is completely silent on it. And a bunch of other issues that happen, the narrator just doesn't tell us. Also, by the way, the characters are a bit of a problem. Esther and Mordecai are the stars of the story. But even their names cause pause. If you're reading this story and you hear, if you were Jewish and you're reading this story and you hear their names were Mordecai and Esther, you would probably immediately go, what? How? Because those are not Jewish names. Those are the names of the place that they lived. When you read this, it sounds like they've just assimilated, that they've just accepted their fate and their role, and that they're just part of the Persian Empire now. As a matter of fact, when you read it, it sounds like Mordecai was kind of like, had a good job in the city doing good work. And they've assimilated. They don't even tell anybody that they're Jewish. Mordecai says, don't tell anybody that you're Jewish when she enters into this adventure, tragic adventure. It would be like meeting someone decked in all Auburn gear, driving an Auburn car, and then go, these are my kids, Bear and Saban. What? It just doesn't make sense. Why would you do that? How can you tell me that these are Jewish people, but they have Persian names? Why? Or Babylonian names? Not only that, their names probably refer to false gods. Mordecai probably means a worshiper of Marduk, a Babylonian god. And her name, Esther, may mean star, or probably more likely, I think, based on the way the storyteller tells stories, it means it's a reference to a god of war and love. Their names make us pause and go, what's happening here? Have you just assimilated? Are you just people who, when everybody went back, went, you know what? I got it pretty good here. I think I'm just going to stay. The story kind of implies that. They just had it pretty good, so they stayed. But maybe not. Maybe there was tragedy and they had to stay. Maybe there was death and they had to stay and they got stuck there and then God blessed them there. We don't know. That's one of the things that's so interesting about the story. I think that Esther helps us in some ways. And this is why we're going to study it. The first way that I think Esther helps us is that I think it helps us make sense of our lives in some way, right? I don't know about you, but I've read the story of Daniel. And the story of Daniel, it's a similar situation. It's a few years before, but he's in Babylon and he gets thrown in the lion's den. It's a famous story. We color pictures of it, but it's a gruesome story. He's thrown in the lion's den, and it says that God shuts the mouths of the lions. I don't know about you, but I haven't had many moments in my life where I felt like God shut the mouths of lions. As a matter of fact, my life's felt a lot more like Esther than Daniel. I know that God is doing things, but sometimes we have to ask ourselves, God, where are you in this? Where are you in this situation? Where are you in the world? What's happening right now? And Esther kind of, it helps you feel, I think it just, it helps us understand better. I think it, you know what? It's just easier for us to identify with Esther than it is Daniel. For most of us. Most of it is easier to say, I trust, I have faith, I believe that God is working, but I got to be honest with you, I don't always see his name written across my life. I don't always see where he's working. So I think Esther helps us in that way. It helps us identify this. Also, this is true. Esther only makes sense in the context of the Bible. If you pulled Esther out of the Bible and just read the story, you would reject the script. You would never make this movie. There's just too many coincidences. There's too many amazing things that happen. And you would say, this is ridiculous, unless in the narrative of Scripture, there's a God who protects and loves his people. Unless you read the Old Testament and the New Testament, Esther really doesn't even make sense. How is it that God is working? How is it that they're doing things? Why is this story here? It only makes sense if there is a God who created a people and that he's drawing people to himself. Then Esther makes sense. And I think our lives are like that, right? Our lives really only make sense in the context of a God who has told us something about himself and about us. I mean, what helps you make sense of your life? What helps you make sense of the triumph and the tragedy? If there is no God, then it's just random events. If there is no God, if there is no truth, then it's just things that are happening, and you shouldn't even try to make sense. If we're all just random atoms colliding into each other, responding to chemical reactions in our brain, why are you trying to make sense of your life? Why are you considering that there's a good and evil at all? It only makes sense if there's a God who's revealed to us something about himself and what he's doing. And so that helps us know how to make sense of our lives in the context of Scripture, in the context of a God who has revealed himself to us, how we're to live. It makes sense when we hear that there's a God who speaks and has revealed himself to us. Another thing is this. Purim is this Jewish festival, it's a celebration. It's one of the two that aren't mentioned in kind of a Mosaic celebrations. But it's the celebration that the Jews have loved and held on to because it celebrates a great reversal of fortune. That's what it is. It's a reversal of fortune. And a celebration that they held on to for so long and is so precious, probably because, and I don't want to speak on their behalf, but from what I've read, it's so precious because more than once in history, the Jews have been in a bad, bad, bad place and prayed for God to reverse their fortunes. And Purim is a reminder that there is a God who does that. Yeah? That God reverses the fortunes of his people. Also, this is a theme all the way through Scripture. God's often identified as the God who brings reversals, right? He's the one that turns darkness into light, mourning into rejoicing, right? He brings salvation by defeating death, by bringing life. Like, who could have seen a God who comes in the flesh, takes on flesh, dies on a cross, and that's the way he's going to save us? Are you kidding me? But the Bible is full of these reversals. All the way through the Old Testament, it's often not the oldest son, the way that it should have been according to tradition, but it's the youngest son to whom God brings things. It's not through the greatest nation that God accomplishes things, it's through the weakest nation. Let me point out this. I've never met a Babylonian, but I sure have met people from Israel. God seems to protect his people. It's crazy. We have a debate about, some of you are gonna email me about a thing, and it's fine, go ahead. Here's the thing though. God is a God who works by reversals. Romans 8:28 says this amazing thing. Romans 8:28 says that, "And we know that in all things God works for good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." This is the theme of Esther found in Romans. God is working things together, all things together for the purpose of his people. This affects the way that we live our lives. That even the dark times, even the good times, and don't get me wrong, hear me clearly, we struggle in both. When in successful times and in hard times, we struggle. Matter of fact, I would argue that most of us struggle most or have the hardest time in our walk and making sense of our life when things go well. We get confused really easily and think that the good things that happen in our life we deserved and the bad things that happen in our lives we didn't. We get really confused. This helps us make sense of it. God is working even the bad things. One of my favorite quotes, Miroslav Volf. I'm just throwing names around like I know him. I don't. This guy from Yale. So Miroslav Volf writes this amazing book, and he said this one time. He said, "One of the hardest things about a Christian life is distinguishing between bread and a stone." It says that God desires to give us good things, and so often we think that he's given us a scorpion. He's given us something bad. And he says, "No, I'm giving you bread, and you just don't know it." One of the great signs of maturity is that when we see things that even hurt and that we lament and that we weep, things of loss, and we say, "I don't understand how this is bread, but my God is good. He's working things for my good." Unbelievable. But I confess that this doesn't make sense in the Christian life. 1 Corinthians 1, at the beginning of this letter to the church at Corinth, Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 23. He says, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But are those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God? For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Paul says, I get it, what we say doesn't make sense a lot of times. The stories that we tell, that we believe that this man who was a carpenter was actually God and he was crucified by the Roman Empire, and that's the one that's going to, my eternity and my entire life is based on, there are people who hear that and go, "That's crazy." And I say, yes, but to me, it's the power of God. I don't know how else to tell you. I don't know how to convince you, but this is everything to us. The power of God. Another thing that Esther is going to teach us is that God often works his most powerful miracles in what look like ordinary events of everyday life. I think that so often we're waiting for these huge events to happen, this huge miraculous intervention. And God has done that thing in the past, but a lot of times God works out his plan in ways that look to us in the moment like the ordinary events of a day. I remember very clearly, just big decision moments in your life, right? I remember praying out to God, when you leave high school, what you're going to work or go to college or join the military, whatever you're going to do, what's next for you when you realize that people are expecting you to be an adult now, or before you get married, just praying to God and say, God, tell me what to do. Show me your will. And what I want is for him to write his answer across the sky, right? If I just have enough faith, if I just believe enough, then God will show me his revelation and I'll know his will and I can do the right thing. And the reality is that God very seldom works that way. I mean, for goodness sakes, even in the Old Testament, when the angel showed up to talk to Abraham, he was surprised. He's like, "What? God is here? This is crazy." It is not a thing that happens all the time. He does sometimes. I'm not saying you shouldn't ask for it and you shouldn't pursue it, but I'm saying be ready for God to work out his will in your life, to figure out how to follow Christ in the normal failings and succeedings of every single day. How to follow Christ when your kids are on your last nerve and when they make the honor roll. How to follow Christ when things are going great and when things are going difficult. To work out what it means, this seems to be how God is working out his plan, even though we can't see it. Through the ordinary events of human life. Because to Esther, she's just caught up in all of this. It's a dramatic story to us, read it beginning to end. But day to day for Esther, it would have been full of fear, terror, shame, questions about who God is and where he is in all of this. It would have been a nightmare. But yet God is working things out in these normal events of every day. And it gets hard because sometimes we don't know what to think about a thing. Sometimes a bad thing happens that turns out to be a good thing. And you don't know it till years, years, and years and years later. Sometimes a bad thing happens and it's just a bad thing. Sometimes good things happen. We think they're good things. They turn out to be bad things. How do we know and how do we navigate? We are called to live obedient daily, and Esther is going to show us that. Esther makes this decision at this moment. She becomes queen, and she has this chance to make a decision about whether or not she is going to go in to see the king. And she walks in to see the king. There's a very real possibility that he, because it was a rule, you can't come to the king unless the king calls you. That's how important he thought he was. And she decides she's going to go to the king unannounced. And there's a very good chance that she's going to die. And she has to make the decision in the moment. And she makes the decision without God riding across the sky that she should do it. She makes the decision not knowing what the king's response is going to be. She makes the decision just in faith. In 4:13 and 14, this is what she says. Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all of the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise up from the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this." How do you know that this is not what God is going to use? How do you not know that your obedience and that you speaking up right now, how do you know that whether or not God's going to use that? How do you know whether or not it's going to impact somebody? Here's the reality that Esther teaches us. We don't often know how God's going to use our obedience, but he does. Far beyond us. This is what Esther is. Do not underestimate the impact of your words and your actions and your obedience. Lastly, it teaches us to look for him, to listen for him, and to trust him. How we work out the fact that Jesus Christ came and died on the cross, that we might have life, this plays out not just on Sunday mornings, not just in moments of highs and lows, but the reality is it plays out in the liturgy, the habits and the rhythms of every single day. Whether we realize it or not, God is shaping us and working out his plan. The thing is, it's so hard to listen sometimes because this is not our home. I know that Alabama is the place, and I know that I'm grateful to be here, but I also know this is not my home. I know that I don't feel here. I know that I operate because I'm a believer in a third place. I know that my politics are never going to line up with any kind of structure that humans build. I know that they're never going to line up 100% to anybody. Because I operate a third place and I'm an exile in this world. This is not my home. Esther is going to teach us a little bit of what it looks like to live in exile. Because whether you realize it or not, that's what's going on. The longing in your heart, the hurt, the loss, the brokenness, the reason those things hurt you so deeply is because this is not your home. If you're a believer, if you've given your life to Jesus, you know that this is not your home, that God has gone to prepare another place for you. And we live in light of the hope that we have, and he's going to return for us. And we make sense of our lives based on the fact that he is working things to our good, even in the middle of our tears. This is what we know because Jesus Christ rose from the dead, because Jesus Christ ascended to heaven and promises he's returning. We know that God is working even when we don't see his name. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this. For your goodness to us in revealing to us what you are like, who you are, and what you have done. As we travel through Esther, right, as we walk through this book, God, that doesn't even mention your name, and we see that your hand and your fingerprints are everywhere on the life of these people and in the plan that you have, the plan that you will accomplish, the thing that you will do to bring about salvation for your people. It is through these people, through the descendants of Abraham, that you brought Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We might know you more fully. We might see what you were like. We might see and understand how you operate. And we may see that you are a God that loves. You are a God that rescues. May this be the way that we live. May this be the thing that moves us. May this be the thing that motivates us to know you, to be obedient to you, trusting that you are working. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.